We are going to be starting in Acts chapter 22, and we're going to go all the way through 23 and 24.
No, you're not.
And if you believe that, we're going to try to rip through some historical facts here, and I told my wife I have a little bit of a hard time with this passage, not anything about it other than it's simply factual. It's just relating history of what's going on with Paul. It's more the intrigue, and so that's what we're going to be looking at today as we're going to be going through this.
You're plenty loud.
I'm a little bit louder? Loud?
No,
is that better?
It's normal.
Yeah, you haven't got wound up yet, so.
I've got wound up?
Yeah.
Great. Okay, says what have I been wound up? And we're going to be looking at this. You'll remember last week when we talked, he was there in Jerusalem, and he ended up getting in a riot, and the commander of the garrison there in Jerusalem came and rescued Paul from the Jews who were about to kill him. He then turns and he addresses the crowd, and they listen to him because he's speaking in Aramaic, or in other words, what the Jews would have been speaking at the time instead of Greek. And when we come to Acts chapter 22, verse 21, Paul is speaking, and Jesus said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And then it says, and they listened to him, or the Jews listened to him up to that statement. Then they raised their voices, and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And so their desire at that very moment is then to kill Paul, and that is when the commander is now going to take him and say, "I've got to get Paul out of here before they tear him apart." And so that's where we're going to be picking up. And so I just want you to keep in mind the Word of God portrays the Jews as incredibly zealous for what they believe and their traditions. Remember, they killed Christ. They killed Stephen. They've also killed the leader of the church, James, at this point. And now here they are, let's kill Paul. And so for them, putting people to death for disagreeing with them was not out of line in any way, shape, or form. And they're quite eager to get rid of Paul. And so we're going to pick up here. And before we do, let's have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time, shall we? Father, I thank you for your word that you give us. And I pray that you would help us as we look at it today. And pray that we can glean truths that we can apply to our lives in Jesus' name. I look at this portion and I'm going, God gave this to us for a reason. And if nothing else, I think he wants us just to see Paul's attitude, the Romans, the Jews, all that's going on. And so we're just going to sort of lay this foundational work as we go through it. Now, here he is. And as they were, let's go back to Acts chapter 22, picking up at verse 23. And as they were crying out, that's the Jews, they were throwing off their coats and they were tossing dust into the air. So it must have been their way of a protest about this Paul guy. We're gonna get rid of him. And the commander, and we're going to find this commander, he's sort of an interesting guy. His name is Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias, and it goes quite a bit about him, and so I just think that's interesting that we're given more information about this guy. He's commander over the garrison there. We know there are at least 260 soldiers there. As I've done a little bit of background reading, he probably had a force of about 2,000 men in Jerusalem. So this was no small group of Roman soldiers that were here to keep the peace. It was a pretty significant number, and they said they're probably, knowing the Romans, there would have been more outside of the city. They wouldn't have put all their eggs in one basket. So they said this would have been a fairly good-sized force that this commander was over. So anyhow, verse 24, the commander ordered him, that is Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him. He still doesn't know what the riot's all about. He just knows Paul's at the center of it. You remember last week he said, you're not the Egyptian who caused problems before. And Paul goes, no, I'm not. And so now he's saying, I want to find out who you are. And so I love this phrase, examined by scourging. Basically, it's, I'm going to beat the truth out of you. And that's exactly what they're planning on doing to Paul. In other words, if I can't find out from the Jews, because they're too busy hollering at you, and you haven't really explained what's going on, I'm going to beat you until you tell me the truth. And so whatever it talks about examined by scourging, that's just a nice way of saying, I'm going to beat the truth out of you whether you like it or not. And so that's what's going to take place. And if we look, and it says, and when they had stretched him out with these leather pieces, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And I should get credit for not making any comments. And so anyhow, they stretched Paul between two posts, and they're tied him up there, and now they're getting ready to beat him. And so Paul turns to the centurion that's about ready to start wailing on him, and he says, is it lawful for you to do this, to scourge a man who is a Roman, and I'm uncondemned? In other words, you could scourge a Roman if he was condemned, but I've not even had a trial. Is this lawful? So right away, look what happens. And we see just, and it's important for us to realize the Roman authorities and how Paul is being protected because of this crazy citizenship he has of Rome. And so the centurion heard this. He went to the commander, that's this Claudius Lysias, and he said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. Don't you dare beat him. He's a Roman, and you're going to be in trouble if you allow yourself to beat him. And the commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered and said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. So he's actually sharing with Paul, saying, I'm a citizen too. I had to buy my citizenship. And Paul then turns around and he says, I actually was born a citizen. So in other words, somehow his parents were citizens of Rome, so thus he was a citizen of Rome. And therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out he was a Roman, because he had also put him in chains. So he was afraid twofold, what he was about to do and what he had already done. Because we found out last week he had put two chains on him. You couldn't chain a Roman citizen unless he was condemned. And so all of a sudden this guy's like going, oh my gosh, this was really a bad idea to do this. And so here we find Paul. He's now in the barracks. Now we're going to find an interesting verse in verse 3 where he releases Paul. But it must be for just a very, very short period of time. Because what the commander's going to try to do, he's going to say, what I want you guys to do is I have no reason to hold Paul. I'm going to let him go. And then I'm going to invite the Jews to come in, and I want to get the truth out of what's going on here. And so that's the idea that's taking place. And so now there's going to be this hearing, and it's on the next day that's going to take place between, we would say, the Jewish leaders, and it's all in front of this commander, Claudius Lysias, and Paul's there. And so this is what we're going to read about just here in just a minute. Now, starting at verse 30 in chapter 22, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released Paul and ordered the chief priests and the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set them before them. So in other words, they're going to have now this hearing. Verse 20, chapter 23, verse 1, and Paul looked intently at the council, and Paul looking intently at the council said, brethren, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So that's his only statement. I have done everything to live for God up to this day, and I have a clear conscience in what I've done. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now we're going to get a little bit into Paul's personality here, or maybe it's just he didn't like being hit any more than the rest of us. And this is how he responds to the high priest. Then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And so basically, that's his way of just saying, well, you no good son of a gun. That's what he called him. And so he's just going to sort of ream him out of it. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? He's going back to Deuteronomy, and you could not punish a person in the courtroom when the trial was going on. You had to wait until he was condemned in order to punish him. So what Paul is saying is, you're violating the law. Anytime you are, a man is on trial before this council, you could never punish him unless he was convicted. And yet that's exactly what you're doing now. So that's why Paul's saying this. So really it was telling this guy, you think you know the law and you're not even following. And so that's Paul's thing. But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? Because Ananias was the high priest at that time. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul immediately goes, I was not aware of that, and I am sorry. That's basically what he's saying here. I wasn't aware that he was the high priest, or I wouldn't have said that. And so that's where it leaves. Now, verse 6, what Paul has already picked up on, I am not going to get a fair hearing here today. That's exactly what, and why would you come to that conclusion? Because I'm getting beaten before I even say anything. You haven't even heard my defense. There's been no facts presented, and I'm already getting the whooping. So he says, so Paul perceiving that is going to just blow the whole thing up. And how he's going to blow it up, there's Ananias and the elders and the council there. The council was made up of two groups of people. One was the Sadducees, one was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, that's the sect that's the more strict. The Sadducees are the liberals. They both make up this council. How are they different? Well, they both believed in God. But the Sadducees did not believe in a future resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They hardly believed in life after death, was just like, oh, whatever. So they were the liberal wing of the Jews. The Pharisees, extremely conservative. That they said that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spirits or anything like that. So it was sort of a crazy thing. And so the Pharisees were very fundamental, we would say. They believed in angels, and they believed in spirits, and they believed in the resurrection, and they believed in the afterlife. And so all of that, so this is what's going on. Paul knows this, and this is going to be his way of blowing up the trial. In other words, I'm not going to get a fair hearing here, because already the judge, or the Ananias, is striking me. So I'm not going to do this. So, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, this is in verse 6, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. So immediately he goes to the very thing that is the big thorn between the two parties. And so he's going to get them fighting among themselves, and pretty quick this commander is just going to look at the thing and go, oh brother, let's just call it quits. And so that's basically what's going to happen. Let's go ahead and read through it. And he says, and as he said this, there arose such a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there arose such a great uproar, some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel had spoken to him. So immediately, they just decide, well, let's just defend Paul. Because if he's a Pharisee, we like him better than we like the Sadducees. So he split the whole council in two. And so then there's this big argument. Now look at verse 10. And a great dissension was developing. And as a great dissension was developing, verse 10, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. And so once again, Paul is now in custody. He's back in the barracks. And so we're finding that exactly what Paul knew when he was going to Jerusalem. Go back to Acts chapter 20. You remember when Paul was there with the Ephesian church, and they were warning him, don't go to Jerusalem. Remember? And look at verse Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 22. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life an account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel and the grace of God. And so Paul knew chains and problems were awaiting him. That's exactly what's happened. So he's shown up, here he is in Jerusalem, and this is what's taken place. Paul's back in the barracks. Now we're going to go into the verse 11, I believe is a comfort verse, that God is reaching out to Paul and assuring him, you are not going to die here. You are not going to die here. That's what he's telling him. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. So you must witness at Rome also. So basically, it says, God appeared to him and he stood beside Paul and he comforted him and he said, you know what? Don't worry. As you've got to testify to me here in Jerusalem, you're going to do it in Rome also. So I think that put Paul's mind greatly at ease, because he's going, well, thank goodness, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to die here. Because he did not know what awaited him. He just knew that affliction and chains awaited him. And he's already seen some of that. Now, basically, from verse 12 all the way to 22 of chapter 23 is about this conspiracy. And basically, the conspiracy is this. The Jews are going to go back to the commander, and they're going to say, would you please bring Paul back down for another hearing? And so this is their goal. Would you please, they're just going to go to this commander, Claudius Lysias, they're going to say, would you please bring him down, because we want to have another little meeting with him. And so that's going to be their deal. 40 plus men have made a pact. And their pact is, we will not eat or drink until one of us kills Paul. And so what they're going to do, they're going to allow Paul to come down out of the barracks. He's going to come down under the guise that they're going to have another hearing with the elders of Israel and the high priest. And these 40 guys are going to jump in the whole crowd, and they're going to kill Paul. And that's their only goal. So their goal is to do that. So that is the pact that they have made. So 40 men are not going to eat or drink. I think it's funny because they're going to have to not eat and drink for a long, long time, because God said he's going to Rome. And you know, they've made this pact. And so that's what happens. Now interesting, in this portion, it talks about Paul has a sister, and her son hears about the plot. And so he's allowed to go into the barracks, and he goes to Paul, and he says, Paul, I want to tell you, he says, 40 plus men have decided to kill you if they get an opportunity. And they're not going to eat or drink until it's done. So they're going to invite you down to speak, and he reveals the whole plot to Paul. Paul then turns around and he says, well, would you mind going and talking to Claudius Lysias, the commander? And so I want you to go and visit with him. And so he goes in, so it sounds like it's almost like a private hush-hush meeting, and the Claudius Lysias listens to this nephew of Paul, and after he relates it to Paul, then Claudius goes, yeah, zoops, we got to get Paul out of town. We got to get Paul out of town. And so that's how that's going to read. So we're going to read that, verses 12 to 22, with no more commentary. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. And they bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, has called him and asked him to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said to him, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, and who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." So it's sort of a lot of intrigue around Paul here as we come to this point in the story. Now we're going to pick up in verse 23 and 24, and basically Claudius Lysias is going to speak to two of his centurions, and he says, "I want you to get a force together, and we're going to take Paul to Caesarea." Caesarea is 65 miles away, and the force that they assemble is 200 spearmen, and I believe it's 70 horsemen. 70 horsemen. And by the way, he says, "I want you to put Paul on a horse." So Paul's going to get to ride a horse from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And they've assembled a force of 270 men. So that's how serious they took this. And if I understand the timing correctly, they're leaving at 3 in the morning. So they're gonna basically, we've got to get Paul out of town. And so that's what they've determined. So they've got a force of 270 soldiers. And what they're going to do is going to put Paul on a horse. And at 3 a.m., they're all heading out of town. And they're heading for Caesarea. Now, it's going to be talking. We're going to come a little bit longer. But when we get down to about verse 31, we're going to hear of a place called, I believe it's called Antipatris. That was on... Commentary sort of argued on what that was, so I might be all off here, but basically they think that place was located about 30 miles in. In other words, it was about 30 miles up. If Caesarea is 65 miles away, it's 30 miles away is where this Antipatris is. And basically what happens there is the infantrymen peel off after the first day, and they go back to Jerusalem, and the horsemen take Paul on to Caesarea. And so that's what's going to happen. Caesarea is by the seaside. They say it's a gorgeous place. They say you go there today, they say it's exactly the spot you would want to spend in the Middle East. They said it's a gorgeous place. So that's just sort of an interesting thing. Let's read verse 23 to 24. And he called to him two of the centurions. And they said, "Now get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Then he's going to write this letter. And I'm just going to say this about the letter. The letter is, he certainly whitewashes the affair. Okay? He's going to say nothing about, "And I almost beat this guy and I had him in chains." And he's going to say nothing about that. How this letter is going to basically be is, "You know, these Jews were causing a problem. Thank goodness I was there to rescue this Roman citizen. And by the way, he's a great guy and I find no problems with him. And I'm going to deliver you over to him, governor, so you can deal with him." And so that's basically how the letter is going to read. And he's going to whitewash it, so he looks pretty darn good. And so I love that. It'll be fun when we come to the trial in just a minute. We're going to see that the Jews do just the opposite. They're whitewashing themselves. So I'm going, sort of politics is being played. And as you read the letter, you'll see that. And so anyhow, verse 25, he wrote a letter having this form. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. See, he sort of just bypassed all the, and I put him in chains, and I was just about to beat the snot out of him when he said, and wanting to ascertain the charge which they were accusing him of, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving of death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So basically, I decided this is too big of a case for me. Would you please take care of it, Mr. Governor? And so that's what he does. Verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders to Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. And then the next day, leaving, the horsemen go on, and they brought him, and they returned to their barracks. So they take him on to Caesarea. Verse 33, and when they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul to him. Now the next verses don't mean to be confusing. He's going to find out, where's Paul from? Cilicia, Tarsus. That's basically where he's going to find out Paul's from. Basically, the governor is over that region. And so Paul has a right as a Roman citizen to say, he could have said, I'm sorry, I want to be tried in Tarsus because I'm a Roman citizen. So that's one of his rights. Paul is going to forego those rights because this governor is over that region as well. So he's in those two regions, and so he says, well, I can have jurisdiction over this. And that's all that's about us. Do I have jurisdiction to hear the case? And so that's what those verses are saying. Once again, I'm getting these facts out of the Word of God that I'm going, why has God given us all those funny things? But they're just there. So, because sometimes I try to go, those are facts that I really probably didn't need, but at the same time I go, God's Spirit decided to give them to us. So I'm going, interesting. So look at verse 34. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. He asked Paul. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for them to be kept at Herod's praetorium. So he's going to be held at Herod's praetorium. That's where that's going to be. Now we're going to come before the trial or the hearing before Felix. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here. Now, when we come to this 24th chapter, there's a couple of things I'm going to detour on, but the vast majority of it, it's this hearing. And you're going to find out that there's like a lawyer present, and never believe a lawyer. No, that isn't right. That isn't right. I think there are good lawyers, and I've met a couple. Verse chapter 24, look at verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came up with some of the elders and a certain attorney named Tertullus. So, basically, Ananias, the high priest, and these elders, they travel 65 miles. They're still upset with Paul. Now, that would have been quite a journey for them to come. I would think even if they had horses, it would have been a couple days. You know, 65 miles and probably 3 in order to get there. They're now ready to present their case against Paul. And so when we come to this, I want you to look what the prosecution is going to say. When they come to this, they're going to basically say 4 things. They're going to say, this man is a pest. Other translations translated a plague. This man's either a pest or a plague. In other words, he's a problem. He's a problem. That's what this Paul is. He stirs up dissension and he causes riots wherever he goes. And they say, he's done it all over the world. He not only does it here, we know for a fact he did it in Ephesus. So he did all these other places where the Jews were all stirred up. So they're going to say, he's a pest and a plague. And he stirs up dissension. He causes riots. He's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I believe that was a slam that they called the early church. And you remember Jesus was from Nazareth. And the statement, remember back in the Gospels, was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In other words, what an awful area that is. And so whenever they were saying the sect of the Nazarenes, it's basically just saying, what a crummy group that would be if they're connecting them with the bad town. You know, it's a group that's all south of the tracks. Pay no attention to them. And so that's sort of their idea. And then the fourth thing they're going to say is he tried to desecrate the temple. Now, I think it's interesting that they're now saying he tried to desecrate the temple. Remember what he was accused of originally? He did desecrate the temple. Because they said he brought a Gentile into the temple. Now all of a sudden they're saying, well, he tried to do that. So evidently, whenever they're actually trying to find people that can say, who was with him in the temple that was a Gentile, they can't find anybody. So now they're going to say, well, there were Gentiles with him in the outer court, and we think he tried to desecrate the temple. So we're going to find their accusations are getting weaker. But nonetheless, they're going to say that. Then they're going to turn around. That's their accusations. In other words, he's a pest, he's a plague, he stirs up dissension, causes riots, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he tried to desecrate our temple. And then their defense is, we arrested him, and our intention was to try him and prosecute him according to our law. So that was their intention. But Commander Lysias was overly violent with us. And that's going to be their defense. The conclusion, you will see when you look at the facts, everything we say is true, Judge. And so that's how it's going to get done. And so that's going to be basically their thing. But of course, before he gets into it, there's the buttering up of the judge. And we're going to get to see this. What, as soon as the attorney starts to talk, all kinds of junk comes out of his mouth. And he goes, you're the greatest man that has ever been on the planet. And that's basically what he's going to say. By the way, this guy was never a good guy. Let's just say a little bit about Felix. Who was he? Felix followed Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor before him. Interesting guy. This Felix was a slave at one time. He was granted his freedom by an emperor in Rome. So he was granted his freedom. And the reason was, is there was a brother of his who was well thought of in Rome. And so this guy not only got him freed from being a slave, he then turned around and he kept stirring the political pot until he was appointed a governor over this region. And so what a political move's been made there, from a slave to a governor. Now it's interesting, whenever you look at, there's a Roman historian, and his name was Tacitus. He speaks of this guy, and he says he was a master of cruelty and lust. And he said, and that was what the Roman historian said about him. He was a master of cruelty and lust. He had the power of a king, but he just had the heart of a slave, which was considered an ultimate slam. In other words, the guy's a moron, yet he's ruling the world. You know, that's sort of what he's saying. He's a moron, and yet he's a ruler. What an awful thing. And so that's how they describe this guy. So whenever this guy starts talking about Felix, this attorney, you're going to know he's just lying through his teeth. And so basically, let's go ahead and read that. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, and with all thankfulness. Isn't that sweet? You're the nicest guy that ever was. Because of you, there's all this peace in the world. And so, not really. That verse 4, but may I not weary you any further? In other words, I could go on and on about how great you are, so I'm just going to stop. I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. Then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence he took him out of our hands. ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things about which we accuse him. And the Jews joined in the attack, and they were asserting the things also. So it's like the attorney gets done talking, and then the rabbi goes, yeah, that's right, don't you have to listen to what that guy's saying? And so then that's how the court ends with him. And then the governor nodded, and he gave time for Paul to speak. Knowing that for many years you have been judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So Paul says, I know you're the judge of this nation. I happily tell you what went on. He says, and Paul's defense is going to be basically this. I was only in Jerusalem a few days. I was only in Jerusalem a few days. He says, I gave no speeches, and I was in no public debates, and I caused no riots. So that's his second thing he says. They have no proof. That's his third defense. I believe... I wrote down something here crazy. He basically says, I believe the same things they do. That's his third thing. He says, I'm just one of them. I believe just like they believe. Next thing he's going to say, I'm an honorable man. And then the last thing he's going to conclude with, it was the Jews from Asia that accused me, and my accusers aren't even here. And so that's basically going to be Paul's defense. And that will work, by the way. Let's read through it real quick, starting at verse 11. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on any discussion or with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges from which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. In other words, I serve the same God they do. I just do it because of according to the sect of the way, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written by the prophets, having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that they shall certainly be there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And in view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to this nation. That's what he did. He brought money to Jerusalem to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell me what misdeed they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. So Paul's still trying to play that resurrection card to cause dissension. At the same time, he presents his defense and he says, I did nothing. So that's basically how the trial is going to end. I want to just deviate real quick. I like that phrase in verse 14. Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that which is written in the prophets. He basically said, I serve the same God the Jews do, and I believe everything written in the law and the prophets. I'll ask you this question. Do you believe everything written in the law and the prophets? Paul did. You say, well, what are you talking about? Do you believe in the creation? I think sometimes people have this idea that I'm going to approach the Word of God and I'm going to say, well, this spot is inspired. I'm not sure about that spot. And I believe this story, but that one's too far-fetched. And that's how they approach God's Word. And I'm just going to tell you, Paul said, I believe it all. I believe it all. And it's one thing for Paul to say he believes it all. Did you know Jesus believed it all? Jesus talked about the flood. Jesus talked about creation. He talked about Jonah and the whale. He picked crazy stories that we would look at and go, well, if there's any story that ought to be wacky, it's that one. Yet Jesus said, I believe it. Paul said, he believed it. Yet I find it interesting. Today we have Christians that sort of want to come to the Word of God and they want to go, well, I want to believe the part about Jesus and love, but when it comes to creation, I want to make it fuzzy. When it comes to the flood, let's make it fuzzy. I just think it makes sense to believe the whole thing. Isn't that the easiest? You can say, well, that might take a lot of faith. Problem. So anyhow, I just think that's interesting. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. So now we're finding an interesting thing. Felix stops the trial. And he says, I tell you what, I've heard Paul and I've heard you, the Jews, but I want to talk to Lysias the commander and see what he has to say. So when Lysias the commander comes down, I'm going to go ahead and visit with him. And so then I will decide the case. Now, we're going to find out some sort of interesting things about him. Now, Felix goes ahead and he says, I'll decide your case then. So then in verse 23, he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So Paul is like, he's not chained. He has freedom. I guess it would be like he's supposed to stay close. Stay close. And by the way, people can come to him, any friends. And you remember there was quite a church at Caesarea. And so I'm sure all of his friends from that church are coming to minister to Paul, care for his needs, help him. So it's like if Paul is like in this sort of house arrest thing, and so that's where he is. Now look at, there's going to be someone else show up here in verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife. That would be a beautiful name for a child, Drusilla. And his wife, who was a Jewess. Now it's interesting, she was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. And so somehow this Felix has finagled himself to marry this daughter of Herod. And so everything's politically connected. This is her wife. She was known for her beauty. This was her second marriage. Some was really upset with Felix because he messed up the marriage and did all that. And I'm not here to judge. I have got to. I know God says be married once. There you go. Verse 24, Drusilla shows up, and then look what happened. And they sent for Paul and heard him speak about his faith in Christ Jesus. So Drusilla and Felix go and they invite Paul. They say, would you come and tell us about Christ? And see, I think they were more connected with that because they heard all that stuff from the past. And so, time is gone. And these are some really good verses here.
Mystified.
The time is gone. Sorry, too much on my plate. Let's close, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. What a crazy story. What an adventure. What a privilege. I thank you for this, that you give it to us. I pray that even though we left it hanging, that you could find something that you could apply to our lives today. And our hearts could be open to that. In Jesus' name, amen.